Now, in this hour, I want to discuss with you how to study the Bible for yourself. Shortly after I became a Christian, someone wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible these words: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And I believe that is still true. Dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives. The only option confronting a believer is this: you are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. And yet I discover hundreds of people who are under the Word of God, but who are not in it for themselves. Being under the Word of God should be a stimulus to personal Bible study, not a substitute for it. But as I travel around on the Bible conference circuit, I discover people who have driven 800, 1,000, 1,200 miles to get under the Word, but they won't walk across their living room floor and pick up a Bible and get into it for themselves. When I was led to Christ, the follow-up program, I assure you, was minimal. But I can distinctly remember someone saying to me, "Hendricks, get into the Word." Wonderful. "Where should I start?" "Anywhere. It's all profitable." Fine. So the first place I landed was in Ezekiel. Right in the middle of the wheels. And I got lost. And I thought, well, this must be an exception. So I whipped over to the other end of the Bible, and I landed in Revelation. In the midst of the bowls and the vials and the wraths. And I'm ashamed to tell you, but this is the fact, I closed the Bible for 1 year, convinced that what they had taught me in the Roman Catholic Church was true. And that is, you needed a professional milkman to dispense this stuff. About a year after that, someone said to me, "Hendricks, are you in the Word?" I said, "No, as a matter of fact, I'm not." They said, "How come?" I said, "I don't even know where to begin, much less how to go about the process." And I can remember it as if it were yesterday. He said, "I understand. Sit down. I'll help you." And that was the first significant discipling ministry I had ever experienced. So today I'd like to share with you some of the things that I have learned. Now, this is an ambitious assignment. I teach a course at the seminary. It is the first required course in the English Bible department for all students enrolling in our institution. It meets 3 hours a week for 15 weeks. That's 45 hours. In addition, I teach two elective courses, 2 hours each, 15 weeks, which is 60 more hours. And they have asked me to boil this down for you in this workshop. You know, whenever they have a difficult assignment, they give it to anybody. When they have an impossible one, they give it to a Texan. Now, I want to answer the question, why study the Bible? And I'm doing this not because I think most of you need to be convinced, but because most of you need to convince others. It is a waste of your time to teach people how to study the Bible until they are overwhelmingly convinced there's no other way to fly. My son said it so graphically just a few years ago. He received a scholarship to Harvard University. He's now entering his senior year and ultimately feels called of God to come to the seminary and train for the ministry. During his first year, the battle was pretty thick. And we talked on the phone one day and he said to me, "You know, Dad, I finally come to grips with the fact that my personal Bible study program is not an option. It's an essential. It's a survival feature. That's it." See, until you come to the place where you are convinced this is the key to survival in the spiritual life, you're going to play games with yourself. You're going to do just what somebody was telling me down on the patio. "Well, you know, I get started, go a couple weeks, and then flame out." That's right. Then you start it again. You come to the Glen and get all cranked up. You go home and it lasts for 6 weeks. And then you burn out again. Somebody's got to come along and jack you up again. It is not until you are convinced that there is no growth in the spiritual realm apart from the Word of God that will ever place it as high on your priority list as it ought to be. So whenever I am doing this in a public audience, I spend considerable time selling people on why. And I don't have time to do it as I usually do, but let me drop a couple seminal passages of Scripture into your mind. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "As newborn babes." Just as the baby grabs for the bottle, you grab for the book. Now, I never knew what this meant until 27 years ago when my oldest child was born. 4 pounds, 10 ounces, which in those days was remarkably small. Today, a big baby. My daughter is working with children 1 pound. 1 pound, 6 ounces, etc. And when I was in Children's Hospital with her in Philadelphia, I couldn't believe these little tykes that you could almost hold in your hand. Surviving with the newer developments. Well, my obstetrician and pediatrician friend said, "Howie, we're going to have to keep Barb here. Send your wife home, but it's going to take a few weeks before she grows up so we can send her home." Well, finally, we brought her home. We were living in a trailer, 18 feet long, a biggie. And I can still remember in my parental naivete saying to my wife before retiring, "Now, sweetheart, she may wake up during the course of the night, but if she does, ignore her." That's when my liberal arts education began. Because at some unearthly hour, who in the world would know what time it is? This kid's got inside information. It's time to eat. And with all of the powers at her disposal, she cuts loose. And you know the process. You stagger out of the bed in the darkness and, you know, finally get a bottle, put it in the warming receptacle and hope you don't fall asleep, as I did one night, burn the sad thing out. Get it to the right temperature, you know, and test it on your arm so you won't scald the kid's tonsils. Walking around in the darkness looking for this shrieking form, and finally you plug it in. and there's a great calm. I say that's when my education began, because I discovered that little gal had a built-in alarm clock. And every 2 to 3 hours, it went off. And you didn't ignore it. And that's exactly the figure that Peter picks up. As a newborn babe, develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word, notice the reason, in order that you may grow thereby. There is no growth in the spiritual realm apart from the Word of God. Don't substitute fellowship for the Word. Fellowship is very important. It is not a substitute for the Word. Now, turn back a few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. I'll give you a second passage. And let's plug in at verse 11. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. It's a passage you ought to drench your mind with. Paul writes, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, to which most of us can say amen. But notice the reason. Seeing you are become dull of hearing. They had a hearing loss. The problem is not in the density of the revelation. The problem is in the dullness of receptivity. For when by reason of time, underline that, will you, in your Bible? When by virtue of the passing of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments. The word means ABCs, the basics of the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, when you ought to be going on to the graduate school, you got to return to the kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it be a farce in our churches if we dress people according to their spirituality? You know, and here's Brother Gumball, save lo these many years, still waving his rattle, still cooing, still looking at his fingers. He says, look, sufficient time has elapsed. He's not talking to new converts. At least from his point of view, there has been an adequate period of time for you to grow up. But they're just growing old. So you don't try to sell somebody that jazz. You've been a Christian 27 years. That proves nothing except the grace of God. 27 times what? Zero? Well, I've got new converts in our community right now who are growing at such a rapid rate, I can hardly keep up with the feeding process. And they're outstripping elders in our evangelical churches, some of whom have known the Lord 25, 30 years, and who've never gotten off the dime. Still don't know who's on first. Because age is a tremendous advantage in the spiritual realm, but it's not automatic. Because the years are passing by does not mean you are making corresponding spiritual progress. This is what he's talking about. And he says you have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. We can't give you T-bone. We got to give you pablum. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men. Now notice the explanation of maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The highest mark of maturity is not how much of the Bible you know. It is how much of the scriptures you have experienced and are using. You want to grow up? Well, don't simply fill your mind with biblical facts. with doctrinal truth. As important as these are, I am not minimizing these. It's impossible to grow unless you know. It's altogether possible to know without growing. And the way to come to maturity in the spiritual realm is to keep responding to the truth. And the more you respond to it, the more mature you will become. You'll grow right in front of your eyes. You'll amaze yourself, to say nothing of your Christian friends. We're still trying to find out whatever happened to you. Now I want to introduce you to a process, and let me give you, first of all, an overview of the process, and then I'll examine the component parts. I'm going to suggest for you today a three-step process in Bible study. First of all, good Bible study always begins with observation. Here you ask and answer the question, what do I see? That's where good Bible study begins. But that's not where most of us begin, is it? So we open the Bible, and the first thing we do is read a verse or two and say, I wonder what that means. When in actual fact, you don't even know what it says. Bible Conference Ministry, I have discovered that about 70 to 75% of the questions that people ask could be answered by saying, would you please read the text? See, it's there. But they don't see it. The second step is interpretation. That's where we ask and answer the question, what does it mean? Our central quest is for meaning. And it's in our observations that we are going to pick up the facts, the basic building materials out of which we are going to construct our interpretation. I'll show you how in a moment. The third step of true Bible study is application. Here we ask and answer the question, how does it work? Not does it work, but how does it work? Now, too much Bible study begins and ends in the wrong place. It begins with interpretation and it ends there. Person reads a passage of Scripture, says, what in the world does this mean? And let's suppose, for the sake of illustration, he finally comes up with what it means, and he says, amen, closes the Bible, and runs on his way. And that's why each of you has run into some Christian who knows 17 times what you ever thought of knowing. And you have very little evidence that his life has been changed. We got people in our community, maybe you have a few in yours, who read every book that comes down the pike. They listen to every tape. They attend every seminar. In fact, some people are having problems inventing seminars fast enough to meet the needs of the people who got to run to the next one. And after they get through the whole thing, as one guy said to me in one of our discipleship programs, I went to another seminar because I heard you'd get another book, another set of notes. And he said, I went home and I counted them up and I had 17 of them. And he said, I sat down and said, and I'm starving. Because all of the stockpile of truth has never been ignited in terms of my life. May I say, for your encouragement coming down the pike, my problem is not what I don't know. My problem is what I already know and am not now experiencing. Now, let's examine these steps. I'm going to give you some input, then give you an assignment, turn you loose in a passage you won't believe it. Oh, my shattered nerves. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We are going to blow your little old mind. And you are going to discover that even you, I mean you, can study the Bible. And you don't have to come to the cemetery. All right. Let's look at the first step. Observation. What do I see? This involves a process of tearing the bandages from your eyes so that you might see with sight and spiritual insight. When the psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law," he was praying for the powers of observation. May I say, my friends, the only difference between any two individuals is that which they can see in a cubic foot of space. And the only difference between you and me or any other Bible student revolves around how much can you see. It's all here. And you've all had that experience, haven't you? Of reading a passage, you studied it. You taught it last week in a Bible study, and then you come to a situation where somebody presents the passage and you wonder if you've ever been in it. You know, how didn't I? Why didn't I see that? There it is. Wife. Why didn't I see that? Well, you need to open your eyes. Get a few of the cataracts removed. My wife and I were driving down a street in Dallas that we have driven since 1947. That's a long time. We were stopped at a stoplight, and I looked over at a building in a shopping center, and I said, "Look at that decoration on the top of that roof. I've never seen that before." And she roared. She said, "Sweetheart, we have been coming down the street since 1946, and that thing's been there." Of course it's been there. See, you're not going to come to this Bible and see something that no one else has ever seen. If so, you've got problems. Every now and then I have a student come up and say, "Prof, I bet you've never seen this before. In fact, I'll bet no one has ever seen it before. I'll bet Luther never saw this. Calvin never heard of this." And I wouldn't tell them that they had, because this guy's so excited about what he sees. Well, let's put a couple things under this. How do you learn to observe? You learn to observe by two means. First of all, watch it. By learning to read. Oh, you say, "You gotta be kidding." I couldn't be more serious. I've been teaching this process for almost 30 years to every conceivable type of individual. And the more I teach this, the more I am convinced that there is a direct correlation between a person who knows how to read and a person who can see what's in the scriptures. That's why, parent, more than anything else, you ought to jealously guard the ability of your child to read. See in school? See learning to read? My older son, Bob, went to a school right down the street from where we live, first grade, you know, higher than a kite. We had set an environment in our home, man, he could hardly wait to get to school. Came home crying because they didn't teach him how to read the first day. I said, "Well, Bob, you know, hang in there, buddy." Well, he hung in there, and he couldn't read. So I decided I better go down and see the teacher. So I went down to see this delightful young gal, recent graduate of a school of education. I said, "Madam, I'm a little concerned about my son because he can't read." "Oh, Mr. Hendricks, you don't understand. The important thing is not that he read, but that he be happy." So I knew I was up against the happiness cult. We put up with that for a while. At the end of the first year, I discovered he was disgustingly happy, but he couldn't read. And I'll never forget asking her, I said, "Madam, did it ever occur to you that he might be happier if he knew how to read?" I don't really think that had dawned on her. And it cost me 250 clams to invest in a reading program. That's the best 250 bucks I have ever invested in my life, because the kid can read faster than I can, which is tremendously fast. And I have tested him for comprehension, and he blows my mind. And we read together books and discuss, and I'm amazed. It all started with one remedial reading program. See, I'm teaching college and university graduates, most of whom have a B average or above. And they can't read, write, or think. I said to my students one day, "Hey, man, if you can't read, write, or think, what can you do?" One guy got hard out, "Watch television." So I spent all of my time teaching a guy how to read, because there's a direct correlation. Can I give you a couple books? There is an excellent book by Adler and Van Doren entitled How to Read a Book. It's a paperback. It's a little thick. This is not devotional reading. It's not the kind of thing you want to read when you're watching the Chiefs on a hot game with a box of candy on one side babysitting the four kids. I wouldn't recommend it. But I would highly recommend it for the process of reading. And if you were sold down the river, and there's a good possibility you were, and you're still, you know, reading over the thing and turning the page, and 2 hours later, and then after you're all through, somebody says, "Hey, what did you read?" That's a good question. "Yeah, I thought it was. What did you read?" "No, I read the Bible." What passage? They can't even tell you what passage, much less what's in there. You want to test your reading ability? Read a paragraph of Scripture in this book. And then close your Bible and see if you can tell yourself what you read. And if you can't, you can't read. So you go back again, read the thing over. Close it, ask yourself, "What did I read?" If you can't tell yourself, open it, read it again. That's slow reading. But you might revolutionize the process. The second book, also a paperback, is by Norman Lewis, entitled How to Read Better and Faster. Now, there's nothing magical about these books. You don't rub them like a rabbit's foot. There are exercises at the end of each of these chapters. And if you dare to apply these exercises, you may double, triple, quadruple your reading rate. Now, most of us entertain an idiocy, and it's this. If you read slower, you retain more. That has been scientifically blasted. Up to a certain point, the faster you read, the higher your rate of comprehension. And this is a process of training yourself. So if it takes you a half hour to read the book of Ephesians, and by learning how to read better and faster, you can now read it in 15 minutes... but you can get twice as much as you used to get in a half an hour, then for the same investment of time, you can get four times as much out of your Bible study. And I see it every semester, without exception. College and university graduates learning how to read better, faster, and therefore coming to the Word of God. And suddenly, it becomes a new book. As I mentioned to you, I think in a previous session, one of my closest friends is an otologist. I kid him. He's an ear surgeon. And I give him gas that he specializes on the right ear. The guy is incredibly brilliant. Tremendous diagnostician as well as a surgeon. You know, I never cease to be amazed at this guy. I get all kinds of scratchy problems in here, you know. And I go in, he says, "I'll open your mouth." I open my mouth and he looks in. Okay. May take a little culture. He runs that down. Meantime, he's writing me a prescription. So I think we got it. Now, my friend, I can look into your mouth from now till Jesus comes. And I can't see a blessed thing. In the first place, I'm colorblind. And if your mouth is red, I wouldn't have a clue. Now, you know why? I don't know what I'm looking for. I had a fascinating time with a pathologist friend some time ago in Philadelphia. Seeing him take a cadaver apart, top to bottom. Boy, I just about fell in the body. This person had just died a few hours before, and, you know, here was the autopsy, and he's going through. We start at the top. He goes down and said, "Well, didn't die of this, didn't die of this," all the way down. You know, we're going through, and boom, there it is. You know, I'm falling in the body. So I don't know what in the world I'm looking for. You know what a pathologist is? He's a specialist on normal tissue. So that the moment he sees abnormal tissue, bang, that's the problem. He knows what he's looking for. All right, let me give you some things to look for. And they each begin with WH, so it will help you to remember them. But if you copy them down, it'll give you a little basis for Bible study that you can use yourself or you can use to communicate to somebody else when they've never been into the Word. It's flying American Airlines from Dallas to San Francisco on a 747. There were 8 of us as passengers. And there were 13 stewardesses. So we had us a ball. And his dear gal sat down next to me, and we got in conversation, and I had a sharp opportunity to broach spiritual things, and the moment I did, she just lit up like a Christmas tree. She said, "I am a believer." I said, "Really? Fantastic. How did you come to Christ?" She said, "On the same route." She said, "You remember Expo 72? I said, "Certainly. Happened in Dallas." "Well," she said, "a number of those kids came out on that flight after Expo 72, and I was running that flight, and his gal sat down and shared the four laws with me, and I accepted Christ as my Savior." I said, "Man, that's terrific." I said, "Are you into a Bible study program?" She said, "No, that's what bothers me." She said, "Frankly, I don't know how." I said, "Would you like to learn how?" She said, "Sure. Would you teach me?" I said, "Right." So I got one of those sickness bags. I've often wondered what they were for. And I drew this little WH. And I shared with her what I'm going to share with you. And then I said, "Would you like to try it?" She said, "Man, we're not doing anything on this flight." "Then I'm assigned to you." So I said, "Unless you want something, let's go." And after I gave her this, then I turned her loose in a passage of Scripture. And man, by the time she got off the plane, she was higher than the plane. Because she had convinced herself she could do it. All right? Here they are. 6 questions. Number 1, who? Who are the people in this passage? What do these people say? What is said about them? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Say, how would you like that label? Maybe you got it.
Yeah, I know you. You're Sam's brother.
Oh. So many people have said this to my children, I think they chuck up at every thought.
I know you. Professor Hendricks, your father.
My younger daughter has the perfect answer. She said, "No, Professor Hendricks is my father. I'm his daughter." You know, yeah, well, all right.
second. What?
What's happening? Is this a miracle? What's the big idea? What's going on?
Third, where? Where is this taking place?
I taught a class in Fort Worth for professional people some years ago. Had a woman in the class with two PhD degrees, a brilliant individual, right in the middle of the study of the Gospel of Mark. She raised her hand and said, I got a question. I said, right, fire away. She said, what part of South America is this taking place in? No, and I... Would you mind repeating that question? Sure. What part of South America is this taking place in? See, we assume that otherwise brilliant people really know the scriptures, and it's a blind spot in their culture. When you teach the Bible, my friends, assume nothing. You'll never be disappointed. So, as we'll see, you need a map. You need to locate yourself. Where are we? Fourth, when? What time is it? Early in the ministry of Christ? Late in the ministry of Christ? Let me give you an illustration. In Mark 1:35, we read, and in the morning. And the first question I ask is, what morning? Why, it's the morning after the busiest recorded day in the life of our Lord. There are only 52 recorded days in the Gospels. Mark chapter 1, you have one just packed with teaching, performing miracles, exposure to people. And no one except a person who has a public ministry has any idea of the drain of people upon an individual. It is estimated by a great deal of research that 1 hour of teaching or preaching is the equivalent of about 8 hours of intense physical labor. And in the morning, what morning? After the busiest recorded day, may I say it very reverently in terms of what Leroy was sharing with us earlier this morning, when he might have been tempted to sleep in. And what an excuse. Lord, I was about your business. He arose a great while before day and retired to a solitary place and there prayed. See, if Jesus Christ, who had unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, needed to pray, what in the world must your need be? What must my need be? See, that's a question that comes out of a very simple intrusion into the text. When did this happen? The next question borders over into interpretation, but I want to give you all six so that you have the process. And that's why. Always ask yourself, why is this included? Why did God say this? And why is it included here? That's especially important in the Gospels, as I will show you in the assignment. All right? Sixth question, wherefore? Which I paraphrase, so what? That's the applicational question. What difference would it make in my home? Down at the office, in my involvement in the church, in my concern for the neighbor, without the Savior, etc., etc. Who, what, where, when, why, wherefore? Once you have answered all of these six questions in any paragraph of Scripture, you've got a lot of data. You have seen a whole lot. All right, the second question. What does it mean? Here we are looking at interpretation. And I want to share with you five ingredients for interpretation. See, what you're trying to do is to stand in the author's shoes. You ever read a book? You read it again and you say, man, I wish I could ask the author a question. Well, the wonderful thing about studying the Bible is that the Holy Spirit lives within you. And don't be ashamed or afraid to ask Him questions. I got all kinds of questions in my Bible. Things that so far I haven't answered. The interesting thing is year by year, as I go through my Bible,
More and more questions disappear, and more new questions come on the scene. That's a part of the growth process.
So ask the Bible question, bombard it. But there are four areas that you want to invade. First of all, what I am calling the area of content. Now, that's in terms of the facts. That you have received from your original study. You're going to use those facts and put them together. It was Agassiz who said, facts are stupid things until brought into relationship. So I find that it took place in this location at this particular time in our Lord's life. And I begin to put those together and I say, hey, that gives me a very important clue as to the meaning. The second thing you look for, I'm going to change color here because that one is not too bright, is context. Now, don't let that scare you. It's very simple. We talk about context. We are talking about what went before the verse and what goes after the verse. You can teach any kind of heresy you want from the Bible by taking a verse out of context, ripping it out until it screams. In fact, every major cult is built on a violation of this interpretational principle. It'll take a verse right out of the context. That's why whenever you are dealing with a cultist and they quote a verse of Scripture, say, would you please read the verse before? Would you mind reading two verses after? And it totally liquidates the argument. So then we go on to the second passage. And you get the same experience till they go down the line with their five passages, and out of, when they're out of gas, then they start back on passage one again. Just amazing. So don't let them intimidate you. Most of them don't know schmatz about the Scriptures. Because all they have had is somebody sell them a bill of goods. Now we're going to study a paragraph of Scripture. And a part of the assignment is to ask you to place it into its context. That is, look what preceded this. What happened before this paragraph? And what happened after? And you watch how much light this throws on that passage. All right, the third one is comparison. That is, you compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why you need a good Bible concordance. And I would recommend either Strong's or Young's. Be sure you get an unabridged concordance. So you're going to take that word, you're going to take that concept, you're going to get your concordance out, and you're going to chase it through. You know what I do and wish we had time to do? I just love to teach people how to use their concordances. I'm amazed at how few people have a clue as to how to follow it. Let me give you just a little insight of what I'm talking about. You ever go to your concordance and you see word, 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 word? Six or seven references. And beside it, you'll see something like this. 10:14, 10:14, 7:39, 10:14, 7:39, and 19:18. And everybody looks at that and says, that's interesting. No, that's the whole key to the use of the concordance. You don't have to know a thing about Greek or Hebrew. You can get a whole lot. You know that that word and that word and that word are the same. These are the same but different from those, though translated by the same English word. And that one is an altogether unique word, appearing no other place.
Then you go to the back of your concordance and you look up the number, and it will tell you the meaning of the word. And so you have all kinds of insights without even knowing the alphabet of the Greek or of the Hebrew. So try that on for size sometime. Now, that'll be a little difficult for you out on the lawn. But, when you get home. Fourth thing, you want to study the culture. So we're talking about sheep. I am the good shepherd. Well, fortunately, some of you dear people from Kansas have a better clue as to this than some of the dear people back in, you know where. They wouldn't have a clue as to what a sheep looks like. They got to go out to the zoo nowadays. Head of the Dallas Zoo told me some time ago, he said, "Hendricks, most fascinating animals in this zoo are cows, horses, pigs, all of the animals of the farm." Everybody comes, "Look at that." He says, "Hey, Dad, what's that?" "It's a cow." "Cow. Wow. It's a wow cow." Well, that's the same problem you have in terms of the biblical text. See, you're talking about something that happened 1494 B.C. That's a long time ago. When I was a kid in Philadelphia, they used to read the scriptures, not very much of it. They didn't want to offend anybody. But they used to read a psalm. I can still remember. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Lord strong and mighty, Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your..." It grind that baby out. What in the world is that talking about? Who in the world would have a clue? That's why they read it. And one day when I started to study the scriptures, I got to ask myself the question, what in the world is that all about? Well, I came up with some fascinating data. Let me show you. I discovered over in Palestine that there's a place called Jerusalem down here by the Dead Sea. And David, before he became king of Israel, had to move from the south up here to the north. And he would pass that ancient Jebusite fortress, which, by the way, was a holdout from the days of Joshua. You remember God told him to go in and take it? Well, they didn't do that. And this is the holdout. So every time David would go by Jebus, they would taunt him. The guards up on the gate or on the wall would say, "David, when you become king, don't ever try to take this place. It's impregnable. Man, we'll put cripples at the gate. We'll put blind men on the watchtower. You'll never make it." And David never forgot that. So when he became king, the first thing he said was, "Gentlemen, we got a little job." And they went down and wiped that baby out. And what you have in the 24th Psalm is the processional hymn they are singing as they are taking the Ark of the Covenant back to the place where it belonged. And they're saying, "Tear down the lintels, breach the walls." And the walls, as if sharing that ancient antipathy of their defender, are asking, "Who is this king that demands such treatment?" And they're coming back, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Get it? Why? Suddenly this whole passage came alive to me. I'm going to recommend a couple things for you in a moment that will help you to take advantage of some of the excellent material. In fact, no period in the history of the church has the resources available to you right now. No other country in the world, no collection of Christians has what you American Christians have right now in your bookstore, and less than 10% of the Christian community ever visits a Christian bookstore. And ask me, where can I get some help?
so we'll suggest some things.
That leads me to the fifth one. This bugs me. Ain't anything washed out. Let's get that one down. The last one is consultation. You want to consult some secondary sources. Now notice the order. People say to me, do you think, Dr. Hendricks, that you ought to study commentary?
Why, absolutely.
Aren't you convinced that God gave gifts to men and gifted men to the church? Oh yeah, Ephesians 4 teaches that. Great. You have the repository of that in books. And thank God you can read. And I think every Christian ought to have a home filled with books. You ought to surround your children with books. Teach them how to read. And then surround them with books. It's not an accident that three of my four children have been into the field of literature. Because it comes right out of the home. What's valued in a home is what's cherished in life. Man, we had books coming out of room. Every room, wherever you go, books all over the place. Babies, books. Good combo.
Well, I got an amen on that one, I can tell.
So here are a couple things I would recommend you get. First of all, you ought to get some Bible dictionaries. Don't limit yourself to one. Unger's Bible Dictionary is outstanding, but get a collection of them.
Secondly, by the way, it's that dictionary that will enable you to look up a lot of things. You ever read in the text that it was so many drachma? And you say, huh? Who was he? Well, you get your little dictionary out and you go under D and you look down and you find, man, that's a form of Roman coinage. Comparable to about this much. You make the transfer in terms of your own culture. You walk into your Sunday school class and you say, you know how much that was? That's worth about a day's wages. How much your dad make? Yeah. Demands what he does. Undertaker? You know. Carpenter? Plumber? Boy, I had a plumber over the other day. That's an interesting experience. $50. You know, like the old story. The guy says, $50? You've only been here a half an hour. He says, man, I'm a lawyer. I don't make that much. He said, that's right. I didn't make that much either when I was a lawyer. Just had to share that pearl with you. My legal friends appreciate this. See, what you've got to do is to make the Bible come alive. So you got to bring it up to date. You got to bring it in terms of the culture of today so the guy understands what we're talking about. Secondly, get yourself some Bible commentaries. And if you don't know where to start, get a one-volume commentary called the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. And it'll give you a commentary on the entire Bible. Won't give you everything, but it'll get you started. And then as you go through studying books, you're going to study Romans. So you'll pick up three or four commentaries on Romans. And you'll read these. But notice, you will only read these after you have done your own study. Right? Right. See, what happens often is that we get into a passage of Scripture to study, and the first thing we do is make a mad dash for the commentaries. My friend, you're not ready to read a commentary. You haven't even read the text on which they are commenting. So, first the Word of God, then secondary sources. That's the order you ought to take. Third, get yourself a Bible atlas. Zondervan recently put out an excellent one. Beautifully colored. So you can trace yourself around. You know how big Palestine is, my dear brother? You know how big it is? About the size of New Jersey. So you could drop it in Texas and lose it. You know, most people think, you know, Palestine, good night, they walk from here to here, you know. Well, get yourself an atlas. Find out what it is from here to here. It's 7 miles. See, and you can figure
you know, on the dictionary, the approximate amount of time that they regarded travel, because they traveled early in the morning and they traveled later in the afternoon, not during the middle of the day. If you've been to the Middle East, you know why. Get yourself a book on archaeology. Again, Dr. Unger, my colleague at the seminary, wrote a very little helpful book entitled Biblical Archaeology. Now, to most people, archaeology is just one dirty dig after another. Sorry about that. Man, archaeology makes the whole thing come alive. You see, we knew what Ur was like. Did you know that? Did you know that Ur of the Chaldees had air conditioning? Did you know that Ur of the Chaldees had the most extensive library system in the ancient world? Did you know that Ur of the Chaldees taught logarithms to children in the early grades in school? So we say, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees.
Oh, you know, let's give him a hand. Because we think that's Chigger Creek, Texas.
Now, population 17. Man, that was the scene. That's the center of civilization. And when God told him to leave Ur, friend, he told him to leave everything that was of significance in the ancient world. And we got actual pictures of what the houses looked like. All kinds of stuff available to you. So, my friends, please buy yourself some tools and get them right in front of you wherein you're studying the Bible. Pull the baby out. Look at the dictionary. Read about what Corinth was like. Why it was they had a problem of meat offered to idols when the best restaurant in the community and the best meat market was located right next to the temple. Because the pagans brought the best offerings to their deities. Obviously, they didn't consume them. They took them out of the temple and into the marketplace, into the restaurant. And if you wanted to take your business client to the best restaurant in the city, you took them to the restaurant right next to the temple. And this created the whole problem as to eating meat offered to idols. The third and last step we want to look at is application. Here we ask and answer the question, how does it work? Now, I'm not going to be able to give you much on this because of a limitation of time, but I'll tell you what I have made arrangements to do. I've got a little sheet that Jim has told me they will run off this afternoon and place in your hands, perhaps in the evening service tonight or sometime, which will give you just a little clue that I have found very helpful for using with laymen to teach them the whole process of how to take the Word of God, which I have seen and which I now understand, and get it into my life. So I learned to apply it in its relationship to God, in its relationship to myself, in its relationship to other people, in relationship to the enemy.